It is that time of year again when children go back to school. And I think pretty much all the children in this church are already back in school. And those of us out of school remember the joy of summer and the dread knowing that school was coming. Those summer days as a child felt like they were never going to end. As we all enjoy the long summer days, partaking in all the different summer activities. But once you reached late August, school was coming. And in Minnesota, our first day of school was right when the Minnesota State Fair ended. First day of school was the day after Labor Day. From early September to early June, morning till afternoon, till late afternoon, Monday through Friday, would be spent in school. Now here in 2026, there has been a shift. That shift is that an increasing number of parents have moved away from the public school in the pursuit of alternative education. This alternative education can be seen through private school, especially Christian schools, and homeschool. I remember back in my school days, there was private school, and there was a little bit of homeschool, but public school dominated. While in the present, public square is where most children are still receiving their education, but it has been on the decline. All of this raises the question that is going to be addressed this morning. How should Christians view public education? This is a big debate within the Christian world and one we should honestly discuss. Now, the way I'm going to preach on this topic is maybe different than you might expect. While I am going to discuss public education, I'm going to approach this at a broader level. In life, we need to understand that there are four types of government designed by God: self, family, church, and civil. When we hear the word government, we automatically think civil. But in fact, the word government encompasses these four spheres: personal, family, church, and civil. Understanding these four spheres will help parents and we as the church understand whom is primarily responsible in overseeing our children's education. As always, I encourage you to write down the passages of Scripture that I use, and these notes will be in the news blast that is sent out on Tuesday. And as I begin, I want to give credit where credit is due. I've had two pastor friends in my life who've really influenced my thinking on this. One is Pastor Jeff Clewer. He's actually going to be preaching at this church on November 1st. When he speaks at our conference on October 31st down in Bloomington. And then the other pastor is Pastor David Whitney, who pastors near Washington, D.C. in Maryland. Both of them have really helped me understand these four spheres. Now, here's our big idea, what this sermon is calling each of us to do. Follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by Him. Okay, follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by Him. The first sphere we're going to look at is self-government. When we consider this first sphere, at the most fundamental level, humans have a responsibility over oneself. The founding fathers of our nation understood this. In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson wrote that we have certain unalienable rights endowed by our Creator, and the rights that each human has includes life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What an important responsibility we have as humans. We have the freedom to choose, and we ultimately carry the responsibility of our own actions. At the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we are told that only humans are created in the image of God. In verse 28, the Lord told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to have dominion over all the animals on the earth. Humanity has a responsibility on this earth to take care of it. But it is only going to go well in this world for mankind if mankind follows the Lord. In the book of Genesis, we see numerous examples of humanity's responsibility to choose the Lord. It was the responsibility of Adam and Eve to govern themselves by obeying the Lord. But we know what happened in Genesis 3. They did not obey, and as a result, not only did they enter a sinful state, but also all of humanity that was born to them. Then we see Abel and Cain before the Lord in Genesis 4. Abel brought to the Lord the best offering, while Cain did not, and the Lord approved of Abel while disapproving of Cain. Then we see in Genesis 6 the great wickedness of humanity. And because humanity governed themselves in such a poor and wicked manner, the Lord brought judgment down upon the earth by flooding the entire planet. Then you have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where humanity desired to show their greatness by building this tower into the heavens, but the Lord confused their language and scattered them all over the earth. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see on several occasions where humanity did not govern itself with a heart devoted to the Lord, but rather went their own way. But there were positives at this time, like Abel, Enoch, Noah. Then you have Abraham, the father of Israel. The Lord called Abraham and he obeyed. It was through Abraham that the Lord made a covenant with he and his offspring. Later, the law was given through Moses. And as long as the people of Israel obeyed, they would remain in the land promised to Abraham. The people of Israel were responsible to do what the Lord told them to do. Even though the commands were given to an entire people, it was the responsibility of each individual to obey. The story of the Old Testament is one where at times obedience took place, but many other times disobedience. Even when the mass obeyed or disobeyed, the Lord always remembered the faithful remnant that governed themselves according to his law. And when we get to the New Testament, the expectation is to obey the Lord by obeying his Son, Jesus Christ. We see the call for personal governance on display in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:30, the Lord commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul said this 2,000 years ago, but the command is still there for sinful humanity. The call is for every person, wherever they are on earth, to repent and believe in the Lord, so that one's sins are forgiven and one may receive eternal life. This command, just like all the commands, are to everyone. But who is everyone? Everyone is a collection of individuals. You even see it in that word. Every one. Just, we have a personal responsibility to do what God has called us to do. Once you come to faith in Christ, the responsibility of the Christian is to understand that Jesus is the Lord of your life. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As we pursue the path of obedience, we have the responsibility to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Now, I mentioned this back in July concerning divine sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility on the other. On that sermon, what I mentioned is that there's no one to blame for one's sins except for that person alone. We live at a time when lots of different people are being blamed for someone's failures. This is really psychology in a nutshell. The problems aren't inside of me. The problems are outside of me. Society somehow messed me up, right? And of course, we see this on full display with the Lindsey Clancy trial, right? They're doing whatever they can to not put the blame on the person who has the blame, which is clear. It's her. She took the life of her three children. There's personal responsibility. And historically, this has always been known. Scripture has always taught this. And yet, when you live in a society that is so therapeutized and so psychologized, this is where we get. So, we do have sometimes bad influences in our life, yes, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it is one person's responsibility and one person's responsibility alone concerning the outcome of our life and our actions. And not only do the wicked bear responsibility, but also God is glorified as he rewards those who are faithful. So it's amazing that we see this in Scripture. God honors the faithful. He rewards the faithful. In heaven one day, he's going to reward those who were faithful to him. And those who were more faithful will have more rewards than those who were less faithful. We see this taught in Scripture. But here's what Ezekiel 18:20 says. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So we see that each individual is responsible for his or her own actions. This is what is called self-governance. Follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by him. And the first sphere of governance is self-government. The second sphere is family government. We see family at the beginning of creation when the Lord brought Adam and Eve together. The first family ever created is shown in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, this is the establishment of a new family. What we also see in Genesis 1:28 is that the Lord told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Husband and wife are the foundation of the family, and if the Lord blesses husband and wife with children, the children join that family. So you have a husband and a wife and children. What we saw last month in the sermon on women and head coverings is that the Lord has an order in the family. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." In that sermon, we saw that men and women are equal in nature, but in function, the Lord designed that the husband be the head of the wife, and the wife is in the role of helper. Children are in the position of being under the authority of their parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." As the children obey their parents, it is the responsibility of parents to train their children in the Lord. You see that in the following verse in Ephesians 6, 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord told Israel the greatest commandment of loving him with all one's heart, soul, and might. And after saying this, this is what we see here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What we see in this command is the importance of parents being diligent to raise their children to follow the Lord. And we see it even in Malachi, when the Lord talks about marriage in that book. He said, what is your responsibility? To raise godly offspring. That needs to be the goal of every Christian parent. Children often talk about, we ask them questions like, what do you want to be when you're older? And those are good questions. But the most important thing is, we want our children to be saved and make a difference in this world for Christ. That's what matters the most by far. And what they're going to do with their life is secondary, even though that is important too. And the important word here is diligence. Parents need to be diligent and intentional to raise their children to follow the Lord. This means doing Bible reading with your children, praying with them, bringing them to church. And in our church, that means taking advantage of the different studies that we have from the little ones all the way up to the high school age. Parents must take this responsibility seriously. There was a message that I preached earlier in the sermon series where I stressed this point. Now, when it comes to our child's full education, this includes not just Bible, but reading, writing, and arithmetic. The three R's, even though only one of them is an R. Do parents have a responsibility to train their children to learn in the right way on these disciplines? And the answer is absolutely yes. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." What this verse tells us is that any education endeavor that is worthwhile The Lord must be at the center of it. When history is studied, Scripture needs to be the foundation. When science is studied, Scripture needs to be the foundation. When math is studied, Scripture needs to be the foundation. When children learn to read, and not just at the elementary stage, but the advanced stage where they learn to read well, Scripture needs to be the foundation. We need to teach critical thinking where people have discernment, where they can discern something that is good and something that is bad. That is so lacking in our day, where people cannot tell the difference. Parents have a responsibility to raise their children in this way. If the Bible is not the foundation of our learning, then what's the point of education? There is no point. We're sending children out into the world lost, with no reason concerning what they're supposed to do, what they're about, what their goal should be in life, where they're going when this life is over, which is the biggest question of all. When students study math, one needs to understand that these equations were there before man discovered them. These equations came from the Lord. When a scientific discovery is made, the scientist is discovering what the Lord has already designed in his creation. When history is studied, the Bible tells history the most accurate way possible, and as we study its history, we realize the story is still being written, as there are future prophecies, and there is a future awaiting humanity, whether glory or judgment. There is a future eternal kingdom where Christ will reign forever. All of history needs to be understood in this context. It makes sense of everything. Every event in world history is understood in the context with the foundation of biblical history. When we teach children to learn how to read, how to read well, we are teaching them to read and meditate on the most important book of all, God's holy word. All of education has Scripture as its foundation, and parents need to make sure their children understand this. And I have more to say on this when we get to the civil government section here, but as we focus on the family sphere, you can see the importance of parents' involvement in their children's education. Parents are responsible for their child's education. No questions asked. When we see what Scripture has to say. So follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by Him, and the second sphere of governance is family government. Okay, here's the third sphere, church government. The New Testament makes clear what the local church is supposed to look like. Earlier in the sermon series, I did a sermon addressing the question, what does a healthy church look like? In that sermon, we saw that the New Testament indeed does clearly outline what the local church is supposed to be. We see offices, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, we have elders and deacons that oversee the church. The shepherds oversee the word ministry. The deacons oversee the service ministry, as deacon means servant. Hebrews 13:17 provides the instruction that the ultimate authority of the church lies with the elders, as long as they're following the Bible. Okay, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as to those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The shepherds are to preach and teach the word of God and to shepherd the people in the local church. The submission that takes place is for the blessing of those that submit to the biblical leadership. As the shepherds follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the people that follow the shepherds are led to green pastures and still waters, as Psalm 23 says. The shepherds are to create an environment in the local church where the people are able to grow. It is like a horse owner that leads a horse to food and water. The owner cannot force the horse to eat, but the owner can put the food and the water in front of the horse. The goal in the local church is that 2 Peter 3:18 happens. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And Scripture tells us not many of you should be teachers. So if you're going to teach, you better do it right. James 1:3-1 says that. Very important to take that seriously. So elders are to govern the church. But what we see in Scripture is that as shepherds lead, the congregation has a responsibility. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, describes the church in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. We also see the process involved when church discipline takes place, as is described in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 5. When church discipline takes place, it is overseen by the elders, but the entire congregation is involved in the process. It starts with one, then it goes to two or three, and then it goes to the church. When church discipline takes place, the governance belongs to the church and not civil governance outside the church. Pastor David Whitney, my pastor friend in Maryland, has helped me understand this. There was a heresy in the 1500s that came from a man by the name of Erastius. Erastius is his name. He believed that sins in the church should be dealt with by the civil government. But this was considered a heresy at the time because the consensus was, as Scripture was reviewed, that sins in the church should be dealt with by the church rather than the civil government. This was a big deal at this time because there was a very close connection between church and state. If murder or theft happened, the civil government would take care of it. If there was sexual immorality or gossip, it was the shepherds of the church that would take care of it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a person. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, we see that distinction here. Civil government and church government. They have different spheres, different responsibilities, different jurisdiction. God judges those outside the church, but it is the responsibility of the local church governance to take care of the issues within the church. So we see the clear church governance laid out in Scripture. Follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by him, and the third sphere of governance is church government. Now we turn to the last one, which is the one that everybody thinks about when they hear the word government, and that is civil government. This final sphere is where we address the question of how we are to view public education. When we look at what the Bible says about civil governance, the civil government has far less responsibility than what we see in our day, or even as we see the abuse of power in government down through history. There's been a great abuse of power by the civil government. Our founding fathers understood the nature of man and that limited government was what government was supposed to be. James Madison has a famous quote describing the nature of man and why, yes, we do need government. But too much government is bad because if we have too much government, people are going to abuse their power. Because James Madison, who wrote the Constitution, and the other founders of our country understood that the nature of man is evil. That if you let people just run their own way, there are going to be problems. So we need a constitution where there's checks and balances, where their power is going to be limited. So this is why in America we have three branches of government: the executive, legislative, and judicial, where there are these checks and balances. The constitution that we have in America was built to have a government that protects the rights of humans given by God. That's the whole point of government. They're supposed to protect our rights. And if they violate the law in some way, Okay, that's where government steps in. But we have rights, and we're supposed to live under that freedom. That's how God designed it. Okay, so Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'm sure you've read this passage many times, where it talks about the governing authorities. And let me summarize it for you. The responsibility of government is to punish evil and to promote good. Okay, so the government is given the sword to bring order in society, to protect those who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and to punish those who are doing what they're not supposed to be doing. Okay, that's the whole purpose of government. If one is a law-abiding citizen, the civil government stays out of your life. Isn't it amazing when we don't know who these politicians are? Because if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you don't even know who the sheriff is, that might be a good thing, right? Because that means you're staying out of trouble. If we don't know who are, in one sense, we want to know who they are. You know what I'm saying. We just don't want them in our life. We don't want them to protect us so we can live our lives and we can move on. And when we do know about them, it's because we see them doing what they're supposed to be doing. We as citizens are to obey, and we're also to pay taxes so that the government can function according to God's design. Because the government needs money to be able to do certain things. We're grateful for the roads they give us. I mean, private companies don't do that, right? The government does that. We're grateful for that. That comes through taxes. Other services that they provide as well. But when we consider how bloated government is in our country and all around the world, we see how far government has gone away from God's design. Now, in the family government sphere, we saw that family is responsible for a child's education. For almost all of human history, there were no public schools. Okay, I'm stating facts to you here. The public school system in America was started by a man by the name of Horace Mann in the middle of the 19th century. Mann was a U.S. representative. The desire to reform the educational system for children, and that reform was to make the government responsible for a child's education. John Dewey, we get the Dewey Decimal System from this man. He was also influential in expanding the public system of education. In the fall of 2024, with the election approaching, I did a Bible study on biblical ethics in the public square, and one of the topics I discussed was public education. And you can find that lecture on our church website. I'm bound to tell you the truth that the public school system in the late 19th century did start with an agenda. And it was not a godly agenda. The agenda was to get young people to embrace a bloated, socialized government. If we're honest, we need to see the truth of this. In K through 12, and especially college students, they have abandoned biblical truth. And they even have abandoned simple logic, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But many people have said the public school system has failed. It's an experiment that has failed. And my pastor friend David Whitney says, no, it has not failed. It's accomplished its purpose from the very beginning, which is to create a mindset where you get people to vote for a certain group of people, and you give them power, and they have a lot, and they get to do what they want. This is the whole design. Let's get people, let's dumb them down. Let's get them to vote for people who want power, who want a socialized kind of government, and that's what we see, largely speaking. If we look at the public school system, especially colleges, sometimes kids they come out of high school just fine. They go to college. They get indoctrinated. We see this. We need to ask the question, how is it that these masses of young people cannot think for themselves? There has been an agenda to get young people to be this way, as I mentioned. Now, does this mean that every school and teacher historically or in the present is a part of this agenda? And the answer is no, of course. For example, I know of a school district near ours where the superintendent is a strong Christian, where he does his best to keep this agenda out. In fact, I'll tell you the school district, Unity. Unity School District has a Christian superintendent who's doing a good job, and we should be grateful to the Lord for that. So you do have administrators out there that want real education, and you have wonderful teachers that just want their students to learn, and we thank the Lord for these people. There was a time in America where public schools were much more friendly to Christianity, but this changed in 1963 with the Abington School District versus Shemp decision by the United States Supreme Court. Up until this point, there was mandatory Bible reading and prayer in public schools all the way to 1963. But then in 1963, that was removed. And by the way, this is when school release started. We've talked about LifeWise in this church. They kind of gave a compromise. Okay, we're going to take mandatory Bible reading and prayer out of the school, but we will give you release where you have this 1 hour out of the day where children can leave and go to a different location and still do this. Okay, so we still have that, which is great. And we should support these ministries like LifeWise that do this. But even though the Bible and prayer were still allowed at some level in the school, if you asked the administration, can we do a Bible study, they would say yes. It's not mandatory, but if you make a special request, you can do that. Even in my time, to some level we could do that. And I've been out of high school for 21 years, and at some level we could still do that a little bit. But again, we see the agenda at work here. Over time, there has been an increase of hostility toward Christianity, generally speaking, in the public school. We have a public school climate where the powers that be, maybe not the people at the lower levels, but the powers that be believe that our children belong to the state. Okay, make no mistake about this. This is what they believe. This is why understanding these fears of biblical government is so important. This needs to govern our life. A child's education, biblically speaking, does not fall under the sphere of civil government. Okay, let me say that again. A child's education, biblically speaking, does not fall under the sphere of civil government. A child's education falls under the sphere of family government. It is the parents that are responsible for their child's education, ultimately. Early on in the history of the public school system, they had schoolhouses. In fact, the Stockyard, which opened up, I think, last year, used to be a schoolhouse. In fact, the chalkboard is still there. I go there for ministry purposes, okay? That's why I'm there, just so you know. That's how I know that. We see these schoolhouses all over the place. And in this environment, during the schoolhouse era, the parents were very much involved in their child's education. In fact, my grandmother on my dad's side was a teacher in an old schoolhouse. The schoolhouse teacher understood that the parents were ultimately in charge. And this is so important to understand. And when the public school system expanded and there were larger schools with a higher student-to-teacher ratio, there was still a belief that students were under the parents as they hired teachers that taught the children. So let me say that if Christian children are in the public school, parents need to understand that there is an agenda at work, not in every single place or with every single teacher, but generally speaking, there is an agenda at work. And Christian parents need to understand that they, and not the school administrators nor the teachers, are ultimately responsible for their child's education. As parents have seen agendas in the public school at work, including most recently where boys transitioning as girls have been allowed to use girls' bathrooms and locker rooms in some places, parents in record number have been putting their children in Christian schools and doing homeschool. I'm just telling you what's happening before our eyes. When parents see the agendas at work, they respond in this way. But once again, this is the big takeaway. This is the must. Biblically speaking, a child's education does not fall under the category of civil government, but rather the family government. So parents, view your child's education in this way. If you have children in the public school, make sure you know everything that they are learning, and make sure you are in the role that God has given you. Make sure that you are following Proverbs 1:7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, so even if the teacher does not teach that math all points back to God, and science all points back to God, and history all points back to God, and what Scripture says, you have that responsibility to teach them that. That they would not miss that. That the short years that you have them in your household, that they know that loudly and clearly. In Christian school, it's the same thing. Parents are to have a deep understanding of what their children are learning. We can't just assume that they're going to a Christian school, they're going to be good. There's so many stories of kids who are sent to Christian schools and they don't turn out very good because the parents are not intentional in their child's education. Now, a specific question I got on this topic is this. Should we view children that come from a Christian family as missionaries in the school? Okay, this is one argument for public school. We need these kids, these Christian kids, to be in the school so that they can do evangelism with all the children there who are not Christians. I would say that on occasion there is a wise young child that can be used in that way to reach other students. But children need a strong foundation before they can be sent out into the world in this way. I like what Ken Ham says. Children need to be made salty first in order to be used by the Lord as salt. This attaining of salt happens in the home and in the church in their early years before they are truly ready to face the world and be a strong witness for Christ. Okay, so when children get to be that high school age and then college age, they should have been trained up to that point to really be ready to face the world, especially when they're sent out into college, those years, and their working years if they don't go to college. Now, so at some level, they can be salt and light, but much work needs to be done in the child to make a child the salt and the light the Lord calls his people to be. So my answer would be that we need to see our children more as those that need to be discipled rather than those we are sending out to make disciples. Okay. We need to pour ourselves into them during those early years. Studies say that a child's worldview is established by fifth grade. You think Kids for Truth is important on Wednesday nights? Their worldview is being established during these times. So we need to focus on these, especially these really young ones. And kids who miss that later on, we want them to catch up and say, okay, you missed this during the first 10 years of your life, but now learn the Bible and learn what life is about. Okay, so to summarize here, follow the Lord in each sphere of government designed by him. And we've seen four spheres. We have seen self-government, family government, church, and civil. And the focus of the sermon has been understanding how we should view our child's education. And my hope and prayer are that understanding these spheres helps us view the instruction of children in a proper, biblical manner. This is a controversial topic, but at minimum, every Christian should agree that parents have been given the authority of young people's education, not the state. The view that the state owns our children is a lie from the devil that we must utterly reject. You own your children. You are responsible for your children. So live and train your children accordingly. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to address another hot topic in the church, and that is the spiritual gifts. This is another question I received. The New Testament mentions many spiritual gifts, but have all spiritual gifts continued to the present? That's the big debate. So we'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We do thank you for its instruction on these four spheres. We know from these four from Scripture that there are four spheres of government, and each sphere has their role. And we don't want one to step outside of its role. And that needs to be stated clearly, Lord. We want to follow not just some of the Bible, but the entire Bible. This is the church you've created at Eureka Baptist, where we are fully submitted to the Word of God, where we believe in the full sufficiency of Scripture to address every issue of human life, which it does. And we thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. And so my prayer, Lord, is that you would apply this to everyone today right where they're at, whether parents or even grandparents, that they would be convinced of this in your word, and that they would honor you in the way that they raise their children through education and through all the subjects, including the teaching of Scripture. And in Jesus' name, amen.